Let's turn again this afternoon to Matthew's Gospel, reading in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we'll read at verse 32. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the speaker speaking to his disciples on Mount Olivet. Verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord hath come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm sure the Lord is going to bless to us the reading of his holy word. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for speaking to us already this afternoon through thy word and for these lessons given to us from the life story of Abraham that are so valid and practical for us today. Help us to retain them, and not only to retain them, but to learn from them and to apply them to our lives as we live for thee. And grant that as a result of being here this afternoon, our lives may be more and more in accordance with thy will and for thy glory. Be with us as we continue to wait before thee. Bless thy word to all of our hearts, and grant that each one of us today may hear thy voice, and may have a glimpse of thy Son, and may be devoted to his service. We ask in his holy and precious name. Amen. For the benefit of those of you who were not here yesterday afternoon, and also for the benefit of those of you who were here but perhaps don't remember all that was said yesterday afternoon, and I'm not speaking critically, for I guess I may be one of those who doesn't remember all that was said, but for the benefit of all of you, it might be a good idea to very briefly give you a review of what we considered in the early part of this great Olivet Discourse. We'll try to avoid the trap that some people fall into of giving the the recap more a longer period of time than the actual message. I've heard of preachers who went over the previous message and they took longer to do that so that they had very little time to give the new message. We'll try to avoid that. Very briefly, we noticed yesterday afternoon that in this great discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse, recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but particularly in Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus, speaking on the Mount of Olives, was answering the questions that were put to him by his disciples. These questions you can find in verse 3 of this chapter. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? We notice that the first of these questions is not answered in Matthew, but you can find the answer in Luke's gospel, so the Lord did answer it. But the answer that Matthew records in our Lord's words is to the second question, or perhaps you might say the second and third question. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the Lord is proceeding in the course of this discourse to answer that great and important question. The climax of this discourse is in verse 30 of the chapter that we have read together, and virtual is this verse says, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In other words, the Lord Jesus is speaking of his coming to the earth in power and glory, of his triumphal entry into the world from which he was rejected 19 centuries ago. You can read about it in the book of Revelation chapter 19, when he comes as the mighty victor, as the Word of God, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will be following in his train those of us who have known him and trusted him as our personal Savior. In other words, this discourse is concerned with the coming of the Lord to earth as the Son of Man. And the verses preceding that verse, in verse 30 of chapter 24, give to us some of the signs relating to his coming. We noted that up to verse 14, there are the signs that precede the great tribulation, the general signs, the preliminary signs. And we looked at some of the characteristics of these things that are going to characterize particularly the time after the rapture of the church, in the first 3.5 years of the 70th week, or the 70th 7-year period of Daniel's prophecy. And then in verse 15, we have the first great specific sign. It's the sign that is the preliminary to the great tribulation. It's the abomination of desolation, probably an idolatrous image that's set up on the temple and that coincides with the abolition of sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the third sign is also a specific sign, and we find it in the next verses. The sign of the great tribulation itself, 3.5 years of unprecedented trial and persecution and trouble upon this world, particularly upon the seed of Jacob, upon the Jews. And then in verse 29, we have the sign after the tribulation. Notice what it says, immediately after the tribulation. And this sign will be characterized by events in the heavens, by things taking place in the sun and the moon and the stars. And then finally, in verse 30, we come to the sign, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then, when that sign, which we don't know the characteristic of, but the people of that day will recognize it, for it's going to be from one end of heaven to the other, there'll be unmistakable evidence that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. And the Lord Jesus is coming as the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now let's get on to the passage that we read together. In verses 32 to 35, we have the conclusion of the section on the signs of his coming. And the Lord Jesus in these verses tells us a parable. It's one of several parables of this great discourse, the parable of the fig tree. There are other two parables that we read later in this chapter. And there are other two parables in chapter 25 that are in the course of this discourse. The parable of the fig tree relates to the signs of his coming. The subsequent parables that we'll be looking at in the later part of our studies relate to the stimulus of his coming, the influence of his coming in determining our watchfulness and our work for the one who's coming, the stimulus of his coming. The parable of the fig tree gives us a premonition of what's going to happen. And the other parables that we'll look at later on tell us of the preparation that we should make, or those should make, for his coming in that coming day. In the parable of the fig tree, we are forewarned. In the other parables, we can be forearmed. Let me remind you that this coming that the Lord Jesus is referring to is not his rapture for the church, to take the church, not his coming for the church to rapture us into glory with himself. It's going to happen after that. And these signs and these parables are specifically for those who are going to be on earth at the time of his coming to earth again. But as we are going to see, they're going to be very valid and valuable parables for us here today. Let's look then at the parable of the fig tree. As you can see, it's a very, very short parable. In fact, it's one of the very shortest parables that the Lord Jesus ever spoke. There are one or two other short parables that he spoke, but this is one of the very shortest. In fact, this parable is less than one verse long, and it's quite a short verse. You'll find it in verse 32. Here it is. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Now you'll agree with me that no parable could be very much shorter than that. That's a very short parable of one sentence of two clauses. And the lesson is also short. It's in the next verse. So likewise, said the Lord Jesus, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. I want you to notice the when of verse 32 and the when of verse 33. When his branch is yet tender, when ye shall see all these things. And I want you to notice the know of verse 32 and the know of verse 33. Ye know that summer is nigh. Ye know that it is near, even at the doors. And when we take the parable and look at the lesson, it's pretty obvious what the Lord Jesus is telling as a result of this parable. The lesson that he's telling us is that coming events cast their shadows before them. If you go outside today, particularly if you go a little further south from here, you'll discover that there are trees beginning to bud. We don't see much of their leaves as yet, but in a day or two we'll be seeing these leaves. What do we learn from the fact that the trees are beginning to put forth their leaves? We learn that winter's coming. Of course we don't. We learn that winter is past. We learn that spring has sprung. And we learn that summer is near. As we look upon the trees and we see them beginning to put forth their leaves, we are assured that summer is near. And for those of us who prefer summer to winter, that's a good sign. We love to see spring. In fact, I would say that spring is my favorite season of the year. After the long winter, especially the one we've had, it's so good to see spring. And the Lord Jesus said, just as when you look at the trees beginning to put forth their green leaves, so you can say when these signs are seen, they are the evidence that a summer is near. And that summer is going to come to a high peak at the coming of the Son of Man in power and great glory. That's going to be the midsummer greatness of that great appearing, the summer of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the fig tree tells us that summer is near, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And you'll notice there's a little word here in verse 33. You shall know that it is near. What is it? Well, the margin of my Bible, and perhaps of yours, says that he is near. that he is near. It tells us that the coming of the Lord is near. Luke, as he records this, tells us he shall know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. In other words, says the Lord Jesus, when you see all these signs I've been talking about, the signs that we were considering yesterday, the people who are alive at that time will be able to say, well, the Lord is coming soon. His coming is at hand. But the question may arise, why did the Lord Jesus speak about the fig tree? Luke's gospel tells us that he said, the fig tree and all the trees. But he still singled out the fig tree. Why did he say, when you see the fig tree bud, then you know that summer is near? Well, I suspect there was one good reason. Apart from the general evidence of the signs that summer is near, it seems to me that there are passages in the Word of God, and we could turn to them, but we haven't time, that tell us that the fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here, in addition to the general signs that indicate the nearness of his coming, is this. When you see the fig tree bud, after the long winter of persecution, of many centuries of oppression, and being scattered abroad among the nations, when you see the nation of Israel beginning to blossom and bud, then you can be sure that the end is near, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And my friends, within the past few years, we have had the privilege of seeing exactly that happen. After long years of being scattered abroad among the nations, we have seen this nation beginning to bud. It has its own country. It has its own city. And we can see that the children of Israel, the Jews, the nation of Israel, is a very important factor in world history and world politics. The nation is budding. And from that very fact, we can say that his coming is near. The fig tree is a very important parable. And so the Lord goes on from that to say in verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And here's a puzzle. I've been at some occasions at conferences like this when there was a special meeting with questions and answers, when the audience put questions to the speakers. And we had to answer these questions. And this has been a question on more than one occasion at these question and answer sessions. How could the Lord say that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled? It's obvious that these things haven't been fulfilled yet. All the things that we've read in Matthew 24 up till this point have still not been fulfilled. The Lord hasn't come yet. The great tribulation hasn't been here yet. The abomination of desolation hasn't been put up yet. That hasn't been fulfilled. And yet it's obvious that much more than a generation has passed since the Lord's words to his disciples on that occasion on the Mount of Olives. How then can we understand it? Someone may say, well, think of what happened in AD 70. In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was encompassed by Roman armies. And the Jerusalem and the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed at that time. Surely that's a fulfillment. But it isn't a fulfillment of what the Lord said here. It certainly happened within 40 years of our Lord speaking these words. But none of the things that we've read in Matthew 24 were fulfilled by the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. And so we have to look for another explanation. And I believe that there are two possible explanations of this verse. I believe that the Lord was perfectly correct when he said that. And when I find that there are two possible explanations, I'm one that likes to take the best of both worlds, and I accept the best of both explanations. The explanation I'm attracted to is the first of these. And I'll tell you what that is. It's dependent on this word generation. This generation shall not pass. Now the word generation here is a word that I understand has a primary meaning of a race or family of people. The Lord was speaking about the Jewish people. The whole of this discourse is about the Jewish people. And what the Lord may well have been saying, and I believe he probably was saying, was that although this race, this nation, this Jewish people is going to be downtrodden and scattered and persecuted on the surface of the earth for many years, although that's the case, this nation, this race shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In other words, the Lord Jesus was predicting and pronouncing the preservation and persistence of the Jewish race. And as we look down the centuries, we discover that his words are accurate and they've been fulfilled. They have not passed away. There's a very important evidence to say that that is true. The word pass in verse 34 is precisely the same word that's used, translated twice in verse 35, pass away. Notice verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And in the sense that the words of the Lord Jesus will not pass away, so the nation of Israel, said the Lord, will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And it seems to me that probably that's what the Lord had in mind. However, I told you there's a second possible explanation. And I think that both of them are true. The second part explanation hinges not on the word generation, but on the word this. This generation. You would think when he said this generation that he would be thinking of the generation of which, with which he was associated and his disciples. The generation that was living at that time. But you see, the Lord Jesus in this discourse wasn't speaking about that generation at all. He was speaking about the generation that's going to be alive on the earth prior to his coming again in power and great glory. And he's saying in these words, this generation that's going to be alive at that time when these signs begin to take effect will still be alive and will not pass away until the coming of the Son of Man, until all these things be fulfilled. It will take place in less than a generation. Well, these are two explanations. I think either of them suits the case, and you can take your pick. For myself, I would take both of them, and I think both of them are applicable. Let's go on then to the next part of this great prophecy. We noticed yesterday that the first division of this prophecy finishes at verse 35. And we called it the signs of his coming. The second division is from verse 36 to 41, and we're going to call that the suddenness of his coming. The suddenness of his coming. The first 35 verses answer the question, what? What shall be the sign of thy coming? The second part of the question, of the parable, or of the discourse, answers the question, When shall these things be? When will the coming of the Lord take place? And that's what the Lord Jesus answers in these verses. In fact, he answers them concisely in one little verse, verse 36. It gives a very clear answer to the question when. If you're going to ask, when is the Lord Jesus coming to the earth? Here it is. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In other words, that day and that hour is known only to one person in the universe, and that is God. Michael doesn't know the answer. Gabriel doesn't know the answer. Satan doesn't know the answer. Angels or demons don't know the answer. And all the philosophers and all the prophets and all the forecasters and all the professors and intelligentsia of the world, they don't know the answer. There's a question they cannot answer. Only God knows the answer to that particular question. Only my Father. And that's a very significant thing. The Lord Jesus didn't say only God knows the answer. Of course, he was referring to God. But he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And implicit within that statement is the fact that the son may not know the answer. Indeed, there are some manuscripts of Matthew that state that neither the son. And if you go to Mark's record, in chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, you'll discover that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did say. He said, neither the son. And there poses another puzzle, and another problem, and another question. Do you mean to say, you tell me that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, doesn't know the answer to this question? That the Son doesn't know the answer? I was going to say, yes, that's true. But perhaps I shouldn't say that's true, because I believe the Son of Man doesn't know the answer. You mean to say, you say, that the Lord Jesus, while he was on earth, was less than omniscient? That he was less than God? That he laid aside his deity? No, 1,000 times no. I didn't say that. And I don't believe that. I believe that the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, was God manifest in flesh. I believe that he became man, but that he never ceased to be God. And he is still God, and he'll never cease to be man. The Lord Jesus, while he lived in this world, had all the attributes of deity, while he also had the characteristics of humanity. He was both God and man in one person. You say then, was he not omniscient? Of course he was omniscient. He was omniscient as he lived in this world. You can turn to the Gospels to find that, but especially to John's Gospel. In John's Gospel chapter 2, we are told that he knew all men. He knew what was in man. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, we are told that he knew that the Father had committed all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. And he knew that the time was right, had just come. In John chapter 21, we are told that Peter said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. John is very insistent that the Lord Jesus was omniscient. You may say, well then, how do we understand that phrase, neither the Son of Man? Well, it's one of the mysteries that perhaps we shall not fully comprehend till we get to heaven. We have to accept it by faith. But there are one or two things that may help us to understand it, or that may give us a little light on this dark subject. One is the word know. It's used frequently, and one or two words are used for know in the Gospels. But let me remind you of one or two of the occasions where the word know is used. The Lord Jesus, on more than one occasion, said that he would say to people who come to him in one day, and they would say, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that and we did the next thing. And I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you think the Lord didn't know them? Of course he did. He knew all about them. He knew every detail of their lives. He knew their circumstances. He knew their decisions. He knew their actions. And yet he said, I never knew you. In a different sense from knowing what they were or what they did. You remember the Apostle Paul writing to Corinthians said, when I came to Corinth, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you think when Paul went to Corinth that he dispelled every trace of knowledge from his mind except the cross of Christ? That he forsook all the knowledge that he had acquired of the Old Testament, all the knowledge that he had acquired in seminary, all that he had learned at the feet of Gamaliel? Of course he did. But he said that was one particular knowledge that was vital for that particular moment. And that was the one thing he knew. And that was Christ crucified. So when we say neither the Son of Man, there may be a lot more to that than we can think. There's a second thing I want you to notice. The gospel that records this statement is the gospel of Mark. And Mark, as we all know, is the gospel of the perfect servant. Now we are told by the Lord Jesus himself that the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. As the servant on earth, the Lord Jesus, although God manifest in flesh, took a place of subjection. He did not exercise at all times the prerogatives of deity. For example, he was in the wilderness tempted by the devil. At that time, he went 40 days and 40 nights without food. Do you think he couldn't have given himself food? Of course he could. He was God. He could have provided food. He was the one who provided food for the children of Israel in the wilderness. He was the one who fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He himself had perfect ability to provide food, but he voluntarily subjugated his deity and his divine attributes. He could have exercised them, but he subjected them and submitted them to the will of his Father in heaven. And so it was that he could say neither the Son. Lenski has said, I think quite well, in his state of humiliation, the Lord Jesus did not use his divine attributes, save as he needed them in his mediatorial work. So his divine omniscience was used by Jesus in this restricted way. How the incarnate Son could thus restrict the use of his divine attributes is one of the mysteries of his person. He was God. He was omniscient. Yet as the perfect servant, he chose to leave the date and the hour of that great event in the authority of the Father, who has the authority of all times and seasons. Let's look then at verses 37 to 41 as we continue our study of the suddenness of his coming. In these verses, the Lord Jesus gives to us an illustration of the suddenness of his coming. And he takes that illustration from the scripture. The previous illustration in verses 32 and 33 of the fig tree, the illustration of the signs of his coming, he took from nature. But he was also able to take an illustration from scripture of the suddenness of his coming. And that illustration is the illustration of Noah. He says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, he says, there's an illustration in the Word of God and the story of Noah way back at the beginning of human history. And you'll find there an illustration of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what is the characteristic, or what were the characteristics of Noah's day? We can think, for instance, of the wickedness of Noah's day. We are told that God looked upon the world and the wickedness was so great that he was going to destroy the world with a flood. And we are told in this prophecy, the Lord Jesus tells us at that time the iniquity shall abound. And so there's a characteristic that applies both to the times of Noah and to the time of the coming of the Son of Man, abounding, increasing wickedness. But that's not the illustration the Lord is using here. It's not so much the wickedness of that time, but the indifference of that time. The indifference of the time. You'll notice what he says, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. What does that mean? Well, it means that while the ark was being built, and while Noah was preaching his message of righteousness and telling the people that God was going to destroy the world with a flood, they were carrying on life as if nothing was happening. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were giving in marriage. They were just carrying on with life as if there was nothing of importance, as if there was no judgment to fall, as if there was no ark of safety. And they were indifferent completely to the message of God. And the Lord Jesus said, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. It's going to be a period of indifference, in spite of all these signs that we've been reading about, accumulating through the years of the 70th week of Daniel. The masses and the majority of men, as they are today, will be quite indifferent to the fact of divine judgment about to fall. And there's a third thing that characterized the days of Noah. Not only wickedness, not only indifference, but sudden judgment came upon the day, upon the people of Noah's time. The day that Noah entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. It was characterized by sudden judgment. And notice what happened. The flood, the judgment, took them all away. Let me ask you, who were taken? Well, the answer is obvious. The ones who were taken are those who disbelieved, who rejected God's message. What were they taken for? They were taken in judgment. Who were left? Well, the answer is obvious. Noah was left, and the seven souls with him in the ark, they were left. And they were left for security and safety and salvation and preservation and life in the new earth. They were left. Now let's see what the Lord Jesus said. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Then, he said, at the coming of the Son of Man, verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Let me ask you again, who's going to be taken? Why, of course, it's the one who has been an unbeliever, who has rejected God, and they're going to be taken for judgment. Who's going to be left? Why, it's the one who has believed God, who has received the message of the gospel of the kingdom, and they're going to be left for blessing on the millennial earth. Now, these verses are very commonly misunderstood. People think this applies to the rapture, and they tell us that two are going to be working in the field, and one's going to be taken, and the other left. The one's going to be taken to heaven to be with the Lord, and the other left for judgment. Now, that is true. That's going to happen. It's going to happen as here. But what the Lord Jesus is speaking about is not taken for blessing, but taken for judgment. And it's going to happen on the earth when the Lord Jesus comes as the Son of Man. That's the real meaning of these verses, and I think it's clear in the context of the whole chapter, and particularly clear as we think of the comparison with the days of Noah. The person who is taken away for judgment. The person who is left for blessing. And so we come to the end of the suddenness of his coming. Let's devote the last few moments of our study today to the stimulus of his coming. The stimulus of his coming. And we find this continuing from verse 42 of Matthew 25 to verse 30 of verse 42 of Matthew 24 to verse 30 of Matthew 25. This is the influence of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that we can divide this into two parts. How should the Lord's coming influence those who are on the earth in that coming day? It should influence them, first of all, to watch. That's how the verse starts. The passage starts. Verse 42, watch therefore. And the first part of the passage, to the end of verse 13 of chapter 25, indicates the influence to watch. For you'll notice this passage begins and ends in almost exactly the same way. It begins, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And it ends, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore. And that's the first influence of his coming. And the second influence of his coming is told us in the parable of the talents that we'll probably be considering tomorrow evening. And the parable of the talents indicates that not only should they watch, but they should work, because the Lord is coming back to the earth again. Now, all of these influences are particularly applicable to the people who are in the earth on those days before the coming of the Lord to earth. Because they don't know the hour when he's coming. They don't know what day or hour the Son of Man is coming. And so the Lord says, because you do not know, watch. And because you do not know, work. That's very specially applicable to them. But I think you'll agree with me that it is also very valid and very valuable for us today. You see, you and I are looking for the coming of the Lord to the air to rapture his people home to be with him in heaven. Do we know when he's coming? No, we don't know when he's coming. I believe he may be this weekend. I believe he may come at any moment. We don't know the hour when the Lord Jesus is coming. And therefore the message that's given to the disciples, to these people who are on earth at the coming day, is a message that's equally important and equally valid for us today. And so while these parables here that are taught to us in this chapter and the next chapter are specifically for the people alive in a coming day, they are a very important application for you and me today, because we know that the Lord's coming can be at any moment, but we don't know what moment. And therefore, because we don't know the moment, we should watch until he comes. Of course, to watch doesn't mean that we keep our eyes focused on the heavens and hope that one time we'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, or that one time we'll see the clouds burst and the Lord coming. We can't keep watching the heavens all the time. And it doesn't mean simply that we're to watch for the signs of the times. We're watching for the Savior. But it does mean that we'll watch day by day and keep our lives in readiness and preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Murray McChain was a very godly Scottish minister. No doubt you've all heard of Murray McChain. He died at a very early age, I believe before 30, although I heard the other day it was at the age of 38. I'm not quite sure. But he died very early in life. Murray McChain was waiting for the coming of the Lord. One day a group of people were in a gathering that he was addressing, and he was speaking to them quite personally. He went round them one by one, and he said, "Brother so-and-so, do you think the Lord Jesus could come tonight?" Strangely enough, that brother says, "Well, no, I don't." "Sister so-and-so, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ will come tonight?" And the sister said, "No, I don't." And he went round the whole company. And whether it was sheep following one another or not, but they all said, "No, I don't." And Mr. Murray McChain stood and looked at them. And he said, "In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." My friend, do you think the Lord Jesus could come tonight? Do you think he will come tonight? I think it's very possible that he'll come today. Therefore, let us watch, because his coming is near. And the Lord Jesus told three parables, and we've just time to mention them. The parable of the thief, who comes when the owner of the house is perhaps asleep. And he says, if the owner of the house knew that he was coming, he would have kept awake. Now, the Lord isn't a thief. But in some respects, his coming is like a thief. He's not a thief in his intention, but he is like a thief in his imminence. He's not a thief in his unrighteous action, but he's like a thief in his unannounced arrival. And just as a person has to be prepared for the coming of the thief, so we are to be prepared for the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus. Prepared in heart, so that when he comes, he finds us waiting and watching and ready. And the second parable is the parable of the servants and the faithful and wise servant who has been made ruler over the household by his Lord. And you and I have not only responsibilities for our own lives, but we've responsibilities for others. Some of us are elders with responsibilities for an assembly. Some of us are young people's leaders with responsibilities for a young people's group. Some of us have led others to the Lord, and we've a responsibility to them. And we've a responsibility to them in the light of the Lord's coming to give their food in due season, to present the food of the Word of God, to give them the teaching of Holy Scriptures, and to encourage them in their Christian life. How are we fulfilling our responsibility? You can be sure that if you're fulfilling that responsibility well, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But there's a possibility that some may be misbehaving. And the Lord Jesus said about these people, the Master, the Lord, will come on a day that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's that person? Well, that's a hypocrite himself. That's why he's been apportioned a portion with the hypocrites.